So you might think that you've traveled a long ways to get to church today, but Don and Linda Gilbertson and Dan and Becky Good actually traveled 20 hours to get here for this service today. They were on vacation together in Florida, and they left yesterday in enough time so they could get here by 10 o'clock this morning. And they made it. Actually, they made it back at 1 o'clock this morning. But glad they're here, and I was glad for safety. And it's always, we always miss our people when they're gone, and we're always glad when they come back. So remember that. If you're going away, you have to come back. Don't ever go away and stay away. I've titled the message today, Don't Be an Heir of Error. And I titled that because this passage we're on in Revelation chapter 2, this letter to the church at Pergamum, their main problem was error had come into the church. And they were following the man-made doctrines of authority that were in the idolatry and some of the practices of the culture at their time that was actually contrary to what the scriptures teach and what they have to say. And so today I'm going to make some cultural comparisons. I'm going to make some church comparisons. And I just want to tell you up front, it's not really the easiest job in the world to make some of these comparisons because the church, our church, is actually counter to what the culture is bringing in. And sometimes that is not what we necessarily want to hear. We're at our study in the church of Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We've already looked at the church at Ephesus. That was in chapter 1 last, or the first part of chapter 2, I mean, last week. We looked at the church in Smyrna. So we have these three churches. There's seven altogether. There's seven letters to seven churches. And I've mentioned before, we don't know exactly why the Lord Jesus chose these seven churches to send the letters to, because there were many more churches at that time in the world. But this is what he's chosen. And this is like a picture of the church over the centuries. And I also mentioned in one of my messages that our church, Martintown Community Church, is described in one of these seven letters to the churches. And hopefully we will be able to tell which one it is as we go along. Now, if you were traveling to Pergamum, city of Pergamum, from Smyrna, you would go about 70 miles north. And if you were traveling from Smyrna to Ephesus, the first church we studied, you would go about 40 miles south. Now, these cities are all on the Mediterranean coast. These are warm weather cities. In fact, the Emperor Caesar used to go to these cities in the wintertime where he could escape the harsh winters and have a warm weather area to relax. In fact, one of them, I can't remember which one, but even had hot springs that he would go and enjoy. So with that in mind, let us read beginning at verse 12 down through verse 17, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, verse 16, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give a white stone with a new name written upon it, known only to him who receives it. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, this church in Pergamum is a sharp contrast to the church at Smyrna, which we looked at last week. The people in Smyrna were very poor because their homes had been pillaged because they were Christians. They had been persecuted. It even says that some of them were put in prison because of their faith. And so we saw that last week. We saw how God commended them for their faithfulness. The first church we looked at was the church in Ephesus, and we saw the problem that the church in Ephesus had was that they had lost their first love, this love for Christ, that this initial joy that they had upon their salvation had cooled down, and now they were just pretty much going through the motions of their religious activity. Now, this church here in Pergamum is different in the fact that the Lord commends them for a few things, and then he scolds them, I guess you would say, for a few things as well. In verse 12, again, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And we saw earlier that the word angel there is most likely referring to the pastor of that church. And he said, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So the sharp double-edged sword, we know from other references in Scripture, stands for the Word of God. The Word of God has the answer to all of our life's problems. The Word of God identifies the shortcoming of man, the shortcomings of us, and the Word of God identifies the correction, the solution to those shortcomings. And we just sang that song, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that is so true. That's from the 119th Psalm. Not only does God's Word shine directly in front of us, at our feet, to give us guidance in day to day, but it's a light unto our path as we go down the road of life. We can see beyond just what is, we can see the sovereignty of God beyond just what we're experiencing. Now, the church at Pergamum was facing enticement and corruption. They were facing an attack by the devil. And the devil has only two ways of approach. If he cannot make us knuckle under with hostility and persecution, he will begin to entice us and to lure us into something dangerous. It's either the violence of a roaring lion, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, or the corruption of an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says that the devil masquerades as an angel of light, seeking to deceive who he may. So Satan presents whatever the situation is as something desirable, as something admirable, as something that will make our lives better. And with that enticement, he deceives us into action that is destructive. Now, our Lord identifies himself to this church as one having the sharp, double-edged sword. And that double-edged means that it cuts two ways. It means that both sides of the sword are sharp. It cuts going in, it cuts coming out. And we know that that refers to the fact that God's word can break through the hostility and the opposition that we put up in our minds. God's word can break through that and get to our mind. And it can pierce the heart to touch the emotions. It pierces the heart by convicting us into action. In fact, you might remember that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter had finished his message in Acts chapter 2, that the people, it says, were cut to the heart. In fact, Peter didn't even get done with his message. They rushed forward partway through, and they said, "What must we do? How can we correct this problem?" And Peter was telling them how they had crucified the Lord and how God had sent the Savior to come, and they rejected him and all of those things. And what Peter was basically saying to these Pharisees and these religious people of his time is that your religion is ultimately worthless, because your religion is not founded on the sword of the Spirit. It's not founded on the word of truth. You're going through all these motions, but you're not accomplishing anything. In fact, sometimes a person's religion can actually be destructive, because we can be so busy trying to keep the requirements of our own religion that it keeps us from seeking a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And without a relationship with Jesus Christ, salvation is impossible. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no access to God except through Jesus Christ. And many times people forget that, or they omit that part of their religion or their faith. And so in some cases, it actually prevents people from coming into a meaningful relationship with the Lord. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So, Pergamon, I should go back and say that Ephesus was the economic center of that time. Ephesus was the political center. Smyrna was the economic center. And Pergamon was the religious center. These three cities were within a few miles of each other, and they competed for tourism and people to come and see them. And so they all had to have something to boast about. Pergamon's boast was that they were a religious city. Pergamon was the center of pagan worship, and there was a temple that was built there to honor Caesar. There was also a temple that honored the god Zeus. In fact, it's called here, the city of Pergamon is called where Satan has his throne. It's the place where Satan rules. It's also referred in that same verse as the city where Satan lives, where his headquarters are located. And many scholars think that refers to the altar of Zeus, which was on a hillside overlooking the city. And this altar, or this statue, or whatever you want to call it, was a gigantic chair, or a gigantic throne that stood 40 feet in the air. And at any time, the people in the city or around the city could look upon that altar, could look up and see that shrine, which was built to Zeus. And Jesus calls that Satan's throne. Now, I noticed that, remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were rebelling against God, and God sent the snakes to get their attention, and every time somebody got bit, they died, and Moses went to the Lord and said, "You have to stop this. Something's going on." And God said, "Put a snake on a pole and lift it up. And every time someone gets bitten, they can look up at that pole and they won't die." And so Moses did that, okay? And you scratch your head, well, what in the world, what does that mean? Well, jump all the way ahead to the New Testament in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is like, "Well, that's crazy talk. How can you enter into your mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm talking about being spiritually reborn." And Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:14 and 15, he said, "The Son of Man will be lifted up." Remember how Moses lifted the snake up in the wilderness? The Son of Man will be lifted up upon the cross. And he was making a likeness to when you look up at the cross, When you look to Christ, you find salvation. You find hope. You find forgiveness of sins upon repentance. And here I see that the devil was imitating Christ once again. And they had this 40-foot altar, and when the people were in distress, they were supposed to look at that and find relief. But there's no relief in that. And I've mentioned before, too, that Satan is always in the business of imitating God. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and people call that the unholy trinity, because we have the Holy Trinity, which is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Satan imitates that with his own unholy trinity, and they all have different powers in Satan's kingdom. We're going to see that, but there's also a fascinating footnote of history in connection with this. Back in the 1880s, which would be about 130 years ago, a German archaeologist was working in the ancient city of Pergamum, and he removed this throne or this altar, that satanic seat that Jesus talks about, and he took it back to Europe. And I was reading that he took it to the city of East Berlin. And if you're up on your World War II history, that was Hitler's headquarters. And whether there's a correlation there or not, it's hard to tell. But if Jesus identifies this as the place where Satan lives, it very well could have been moved over there and all of that evil and atrocity that took place. But the Lord here commends this church for three very definite things. First, he takes note of their circumstances. He knew that these believers were living in a very difficult place, and the Lord takes note of that. And he knows where we are, too, in life. He knows our struggles. He knows our sin, and he knows how we repeatedly are beating down things, sin, again and again and again. He knows these things because he's personal to each one of us. Now, religion was big business in Pergamon. It says here that that's where Satan lives, and that should tell us, should settle the question for those who think that Satan is in hell already at the present time. Satan has yet been in hell because hell isn't yet open for business. You know, people tell jokes, well, you know, one guy died and he went to heaven and he met Peter at the pearly gates. The other guy went to hell and met Satan at the gates of hell. Or people say, you know, I don't want to go to heaven when I die because none of my friends will be there. Or in heaven there is no beer. That's why we drink it down here and stuff like that. That's all funny, I guess. But we take this light view of the devil when it's really a very serious thing. And his attacks are very serious. And at this present time, the devil is loose in this world. And he's the prince of this world. And he's controlling kingdoms. And he's going up and down the earth as a roaring lion looking to devour people. And Jesus says in John 10:10 that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil. He wants to devour us. And many times people are just left out on their own to fight him. And I've had situations where some people at different times have been in direct conflict with the occult world. And people say, well, what do you mean? That's not really real. It is real. And people that are in that, they understand that from Ephesians 6. And I always tell people on our own, we don't have the power to withstand the onslaught of the devil or those fiery darts that he shoots at us. But with Jesus Christ, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are more than conquerors in everything we attempt to do. And we need to keep in mind that God does not leave us on our own out here to fight the devil. You know, Peter says that he's going up and down the earth hunting to devour people. But in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Lord says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So God is looking for people who are totally committed to him. God is looking to strengthen people who are trusting in him. Secondly, in his appraisal, the second commendation that the Lord gives in the strength of this church, he says, "You remain true to my name." See, they had refused to budge on their view of the person of Jesus Christ. They held to the truth that they saw Jesus as the God-man, how he combined in one person two natures, both God and man. And that's the teaching of the church from its very beginning, and it's clearly evident in the scriptures. And one of the most common scriptures that comes to mind is John chapter 1, verse 1, where in speaking of Jesus, John calls him the Word, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," pitched his tent among us, is what that means. So we have eternal God and we have eternal man in one person, Jesus Christ. And the Lord commends them for that. Thirdly, they did this at the risk of their own lives. Jesus says to them, "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, we don't know much about this man, although he is believed to be the first martyr under Roman persecution in the church. But they stood by him, even in the face of their own death, and that's bravery and courage, or faith. More faith than the others. So far, the Lord has had only words of commendation for the people at the church of Pergamum, but now he condemns two things that were in that church. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the word of my mouth." So there's two terrible errors that are undermining this church. One is called the teaching of Balaam, and you can read about that in Numbers 25. I won't go into a lot of detail on it this morning, but you might remember that Balaam was the guy who had the talking donkey, and he was on his way to Israel. He'd been hired by this guy named Balak from Moab, and he was going to curse Israel. And on the way, the angel of the Lord stood in the pass. There was a narrow pass through the mountain, through the canyon, that only you can only get through on a rider could ride his donkey or lead his donkey through. And the angel of the Lord stood in the pass, and the donkey balked. So Balaam beat his donkey, and he got up and got on again. The donkey balked again. Balaam beat him again. He got back on his donkey, and this time the donkey laid down. And Balaam, as mad as can be, just pretend your donkey's a cow, Dan. That's not cooperating. And all of a sudden, the donkey says to Balaam, "Why are you beating me?" And instead of Balaam saying, "Hey, I got a talking donkey. Let's hit the road. We can make millions on this little stunt." No, Balaam doesn't say that. He gets in an argument with his donkey. And he can't go on, because every time he tried to curse God's people, words of blessing came out of his mouth. God would not allow him to curse his people. And so in order to achieve the end for which he'd been hired, because he'd been hired by the king of Moab, Balak, so in order to achieve the end, to bring a curse upon Israel, he corrupted them by introducing to them Moabite and Midianite women. And you say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, for one thing, God had forbidden his people to intermarry into those pagan cultures because they brought with them idolatry and immorality. And during the historical period that the church in Pergamon represents, the unconverted world and its pagan practices became strongholds in the church. And that was the counterculture of the church then. It was idolatry and it was immorality. And the counterculture of the church today is much the same thing. In fact, the mindset used to be that the church stood as a barometer or a standard by which the world would measure itself. The church was kind of the guardian of the culture, you might say. Well, today, the mindset is that the church is here to serve the culture. We're here to serve the whims of the culture, and by that I mean we're demanded to accept the changing winds of society based on what they want, not on what we believe, or not on what the standard bearer is for those beliefs, which is ultimately God's word. And as a result, the world's mindset has snuck into the church. And the church, in large, has accepted areas that the scriptures teach against. Things like what I call unmarriages. It's like living together without being married. That was one of the things that got into the church at Pergamum. The acceptance of things like same-sex marriage as being righteous or holy in the eyes of God. We know that's not what God's word teaches. Even the cavalier approach of divorce among Christians, it's almost like it doesn't matter. It's not important. It is what it is kind of thing. Well, that was the error of Balaam. And these are widespread in churches today. And the reason why we can identify these things as errors in the church is not because we're better than or on a higher plane than those who practice these things. Because believe me, God knows our sinfulness. God knows my sinfulness. But it's because that God's word identifies these things as errors. That's why we can talk about them. And not only that, but you might remember when Jesus talked to the woman in John chapter 8, and all the Pharisees and all the religious people had surrounded her, and they said, she broke the law of Moses, and the law of Moses says she needs to be put to death. And they were ready to stone her. And they said to Jesus, what do you say? And they had him trapped. If he said, let her go, he's breaking the law of Moses. If he says, put her to death, then he's condoning murder, I guess. And so it says that Jesus squatted down, he wrote something in the sand, and then he stood up and he said, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And we hear that a lot, you know, don't judge people, this and that, but you know what? One by one, those religious leaders walked away, and then there was no one left, and Jesus said to the woman, who accuses you now? And she said, no one. And he said, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. And that's the lesson of that story. It's to go and sin no more. There's no one who is perfect. No one has ever kept the law of God because we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what God wants from us is an attitude of going and stopping sinful practices in our lives. And sometimes it's at great cost. Sometimes it's economically not very feasible. Sometimes it hurts people's feelings. Sometimes it's not easy. But you know what? The benefit is always the best. It's way better than the other way. Because Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. So he says, I'm ready to bless you if you'll let me. That's what he's saying. Blessings beyond what you can ever imagine. And also, it says here that they were seduced by the error of the Nicolaitans. And it's somewhat difficult to know exactly who these people were, but it appears that they claimed to have a special relationship to God, and they professed to be the beneficiaries of intimate revelations that were not given to others, and that they therefore had an inside track on God. And so they laid down the rules of their own religion. And they said, you don't need God, all you need is us. You don't need Jesus as the great high priest who hears our requests and sits at the right hand of the Father. All you need is us. All you need is a man or a woman here, and you come and talk to them. We'll tell you how to live, and then that's all you need. And you know what? Man-made authority, man-made doctrine took the place of biblical authority and biblical doctrine. And people followed that because it was intermeshed in their culture and it was easy to accept. And so as a result, Jesus says to these people, you're in big trouble. But before we get there, I just want to say that they were so busy trying to keep their religion that they completely missed God. And that's why I say that religion in itself is worthless, or even worse, it can lead people to eternal death. And that's why James said in chapter 3, verse 1, that not many of you should become teachers, because there's serious consequences. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6? He said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That is serious. So you better know the Word of God. You better know the double-edged sword. You better test what you're hearing and what's going on. Because the only way to be true to God's Word is to know God's Word. It's not enough just to hear me say it. It's not enough to hear your pastor or other people say it. You know, it's like when Paul was preaching, the Apostle Paul, Christ met him on the road to Damascus, took him away for 12 years and taught him one-on-one. And Paul came back, and you know what Paul said? I got to think here for a second. It escaped me. Paul said, test the spirits to see if they're from God or somewhere else. And you know what Paul said to the Bereans in 2 Thessalonians? He commended them because he said, after I got done preaching to you and I went home, you checked with the scriptures to see if what I said was true. That's what I was trying to remember. And so you need to know the scriptures firsthand. So in verse 16, he says, chapter 2, verse 16, he says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the word of my mouth. In other words, the only cure is repentance, a change of mind. And if they would not repent, the Lord said that he would fight against them with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. And if you look back at verse 15, it says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These are people in the church at Pergamum. These are Christian people who hold to these devious teachings, these wrong teachings of the Nicolaitans. And then he says at the end of verse 16, I will fight against them with the word of my mouth. So the those in verse 15 are the them in verse 16. And Jesus says, I will fight against them. And we make a huge mistake if we refuse to repent of our disobedience to God's word and just go on doing things our own way. Not only will Jesus fight against us, and those are his words, not mine, he'll fight against us individually, but he will fight against our church body. And that is serious, serious business when the Lord is fighting against you, because you're guaranteed total loss. And by the way, you'll be miserable. He will not let you go. The Holy Spirit will never leave you alone. Now, in total contrast to that, in Romans 8, beginning at verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Say it. No one. See, it's getting late. I have to keep you awake, right? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one. So then in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So you'll notice that both the manna and the new name are secret things. It's a description of an intimate relationship. And the manna is, everyone knows, is the bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness. Jesus is the New Testament manna. He is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. The manna in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, it talks here about a white stone. And in Roman times, a white stone was what they used. You would get one as a mark of favor. Perhaps you'd get admission to a special event or to a special meeting or a banquet or something. They'd give you a white stone, and then you'd present that at the gate, and they'd let you in. A secret name, of course, is a sign of intimacy. And we all have a secret name. You have a name that only your spouse or your parents or your significant other calls you. I have a couple examples here. Listen closely. Snuggle Cheeks, Poopsie, Cuddle Cake, Stud Muffin. All of the above or none of the above? Well, I don't know if my children want everybody to know their pet names.
All right, never mind.
But we give our kids little names. We give each other little names. When it talks here about a new name, that's the name, the secret name that God has given us. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, it says, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And your new name will reflect your new status as a completely brand new person in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The old has passed away, the new has come. I've mentioned before, and I'll say it again, but God is not in the business of repairing and reconstructing people's lives. He's in the business of getting rid of the old and giving you a brand new life and a brand new name and a brand new purpose. That's what God does. Now, this letter, and I'll conclude with this, this letter to the church at Pergamum is a call to us for repentance. And so the question we must ask is, what is the sin in your life right now? Or what are the sins? Jesus says he will fight against those Christians who live in unrepentance, disobedience. And this is powerful, powerful stuff. And I pray that you will turn to him. You know, I was reading in the book of Job this week, and we all know the trials of Job and how the devil went before God, and God said, do whatever you want to him, just don't take his life. But before that, it says that Job's seven sons and his three daughters were having a big birthday party in one of the buildings, And the next day, Job went before the Lord and he offered a sacrifice on behalf of his children. He said, because perhaps in their hearts they sinned against God. And he wanted to make sure that was covered. You know, we have sins in our lives. There's sins of omission and there's sins of commission. Sins of commission are sinful practices or thoughts or whatever that we freely and willfully enter into. But there's sins of omission where there's things that we sin against God, not even consciously, purposely doing it. It's just our fallen nature. Or maybe you tell somebody, well, I know, speaking of my children, I'm guilty of the sin of omission, because they would say, you know, practice ends at 6 o'clock, pick us up then. And you show up at 7 o'clock, and it's like, where have you been? I was like, well, I thought it was 7. It's 6 o'clock. And then after that happens about 3 times, you start thinking, maybe I'll write this down, you know. But we can sin in those ways, maybe not as serious, but wrongful just the same. And John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means if we go on confessing, that's the text of the word in the original language, if we go on confessing, he will go on forgiving and cleansing. And it's an ongoing process. It's not one and done. It's not just what you do on Sunday, but it's what you do all the time. You confess your sins. And I'll close with this. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, say to them, say to my people, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? God says. So that's the message from this letter to the church at Pergamum. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy and for your grace towards us. I thank you for teaching us plainly and clearly what we are to face up to in our own lives. And help us, Lord, to heed what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you stand, and we'll sing one closing song. By the way, if you want a list of the top 20 most hated pet names for women, or the top 20 most acceptable pet names for women, I have it right here. I got it right off the internet. So you can know what to call your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend and not get in trouble.